Foster M. Baker speaking. This is Tuesday night, the 13th of September, 1983. And I'd like to take for a subject here about spiritual blessings. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. I noticed this word bless and blessing. The first time that the word bless occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 12:2. And God promised Abraham that he would bless him and bless those that blessed him and curse those that cursed him. There was a blessing. Now, that's the word bless itself. Now, blessed, the past tense, we find in Genesis 1:22. And I might just take a look at that. Genesis 1:22. That's getting rather early back in the Bible, but there it is. And we'll find it pretty soon. All right, Genesis 1:22. It says there before that that God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every windfall after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. Now, ordinarily, we don't think of God blessing animals and birds and other creatures and so on, but God blessed them. And saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fall and multiply in the earth, and so on. And we find it used also again in verse 28. I think that's it, and I'll take another look here. Now, it's supposed to be 1:28. This is God created man, and created them, man. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and every other living thing that moveth upon the earth. Notice in both instances here with the blessing on the animals first, and birds and so on, men here with man, that they are to be blessed, and that they should be fruitful and multiply, in both instances. Now this word blessed or blessed is used in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5-7. And there I think we could use the word happy. Now, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, so on. And another word that might fit it a little bit better would be fortunate. Fortunate are those that are poor in spirit, for they should be filled. So possibly the word fortunate would be a good one there in those cases. Now we'll just have to probably save that meaning a little bit from time to time as we go along. As like most words, we may have to watch the context. That's what we have to do. Now, going over here into Ephesians, the first chapter, we run into this word, blessed. In the third verse, first chapter, third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there we have the word blessed, and we also have the word blessings. Now we haven't defined what blessings are, have we? Well, I wonder if blessings aren't good things. Bless us with all good things, or spiritual blessings, or spiritual good things. Well, I think it would fit in that place. Now we'd have to, again, as we find it in certain contexts, have to make it to fit the context. And that is an interesting part of Bible study, is taking word studies like that and then figuring out just what now the writer meant when they wrote that word down in that particular context. It's rather fun, you know. Maybe you haven't discovered that yet. Well, there we are, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, could change that to blessed with every blessing that is spiritual in the heavenly places. Doesn't change the meaning of it. But notice where we're blessed. In heavenly places. And Abraham was blessed here on the earth, in the land that God promised him. Wasn't supposed to be blessed outside of it, but he was blessed in the land that God gave him. And it seems he didn't have too good a blessing when he got outside of it, except some trouble. And, of course, here there doesn't seem to be any limitation to this, except in the fact that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and in Christ. He is the source. So that takes a little bit of that. Now, we are not promised wealth today, of course, as some of the ancient peoples were, for blessings. Not wealth and increase in worldly goods, if we're faithful and that sort of thing. And that isn't promised to us today. Now, Abraham and the patriarchs and back times of Israel, they had that sort of a promise because they were an earthly people. But our needs will be supplied. We don't have to worry about that. And if we are in God's will and doing His work, so on, our needs will be supplied. Now, I'm going to say that rather advisedly. It isn't everything we want. Don't ever get that idea. A lot of people think of what they want is what they need, not necessarily so. Now, when we go to studying about mankind in science courses and so on, we find that there are about three things that man needs to have, and that is food, clothing, and shelter. And that just about includes his needs, doesn't it? He doesn't have to have a new car or television or any of these things, or membership in some swanky club and so forth. Those are not counted in these needs. And we should thank God every day for taking care of our needs. Not asking for anything particularly, but because we don't know how to ask anyhow. But at least we can thank Him for the things that He has given us. Now again, we must emphasize the fact that we're blessed in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's nothing that is spiritual. Now you can take that for an axiom. Outside of Christ, there's nothing spiritual. Can you agree with that? Now, the natural man cannot perceive or understand spiritual things, and neither can he enjoy them. Well, now, that might explain a lot of things to us, too, wouldn't it? There are a lot of people that wouldn't ever want to come to our Bible class. They wouldn't enjoy themselves at all. A tramp wouldn't, as we used to have tramps going over the country. We don't have these bums anymore like we used to have. They're a little more respectable nowadays. But back in those days, one of them would never enjoy himself at a Sunday school picnic until they opened the lunch baskets, at least. And that's what I'm talking about here, spiritual things. Natural man doesn't know them. And, of course, if we started to enumerate our spiritual blessings, I think we'd bog down. But we're going to try to go through a few of them here tonight. In fact, I've put down about 12 here. You might even argue with him about those, and that's all right. And I got these from Ephesians here, the first and second chapters. Now, starting in with the first one, we find in verse 4, Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, I suppose that the main word there, and that would be the word chosen, and that includes some other things, you see. but that would be the covering title there, chosen. That's a great blessing to be chosen in him before the overthrow or foundation of the world, the cosmos, and a purpose in that, that will or wish of the Father is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, don't leave that last off, because all of this would be useless without love. Why, even in the ordinary world, they say that love is what makes the world go round. Of course, they're not talking about the love that we are here in Ephesians, are they? Might be a distant kinship in some ways. And so, a blessing to us today is the fact that we have been chosen. And what if we don't accept that choosing? Well, that's all up to us. You see, it's a matter of take it or leave it. But when Paul is speaking about us here, he's talking about these saints at Ephesus and himself. And so, if you're not a saint, that is, a believer, sanctified, cleansed, you're not among the chosen, that's all. Now, I know some people will try to tell you that these are chosen as individuals, and that each of us, by name and so on, was chosen way back before that time. Well, I wouldn't vouch for that. He could have known that if he wanted to. But the idea was that he was choosing a church for a definite purpose, and that we have gone into many times, why that the church exists today, what its purpose is, and in contradistinction especially to the purpose and the blessings of Israel. Now, there's another blessing in verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us, predestinated unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ himself. Adoption of sons is the correct translation there. The word is krios, not technon. The translators back in the old days didn't make too much difference between these, and the Greek words of the different stages of childhood and so on. Therefore, they put it in. Now, in a way, it could be right. Except here it's an adoption and a sonship. But remember that the descendants of Jacob were called the children of Israel. All through the Old Testament, practically. Now, if we spoke of the sons of Jacob, we would think right away that that was the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And so, again, there's different usages in different places in the Bible, and different authors and so forth. And Old and New Testaments are somewhat different. But here is the word predestinated, and that just simply means it's been laid out beforehand, that something has been predestinated. Now, we have some examples of predestination in our everyday life sometimes. If I go out and touch my electric fence, I'm predestinated to get a shock. Right? If I touch it, see. Now, this predestination has some ifs to it. It's relegated to the saints, not to everybody. And it's not ever used that I know of in the Bible in any way concerning those who are not saints or believers. They don't have any predestination. Now, predestination in English means pre is beforehand, and destination is where you're going to land or come up to, but that isn't exactly the meaning of it in the Greek language. But not too awfully far. Now, it says here, predestinated us, or laid it out, or planned it, that we should be adopted as children by Jesus Christ himself. And that takes care of it. But don't ever let anybody try to tell you that some people are predestinated to be saved and some to be lost, because it's not used in those connections, whatever. this has to something to do with believers here and what they get. Now the third one is an acceptance. And this acceptance is in the beloved. Well, that is necessary because we understand from the teaching of the doctrine of the Word that for any person to come into the presence of God, he's going to have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, he cannot come in. It'd be like the parable of the man who came to the wedding feast, and he wore his old clothes, his own, and not accepting the clothes or the garments that were given by the bridegroom, which was customary at the feast. In other words, he was like a soldier going into the army wearing civilian clothes and wouldn't put the uniform on. I about what amounted to, because in those days that was customary at a wedding feast. And so then, if we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, why, we are accepted. There are other ways of putting that besides that, so on too. But, I might give one illustration. Some little prince might be out on the street running around playing, and his father gave him permission to go out and run a little bit. And he finds a little fellow on the street who's a little dirty and ragged and so on. He likes the little fellow. So he says, "Well, now come with me." He says, "I'll introduce you to my pop." So he takes him before the father and introduces him to his little friend he found on the street. And the father accepts him in that condition and everything. Of course, now, I imagine in such a case as that, as he could, he got cleaned up and got some clean clothes on a little bit. But that would be a natural outcome of it, see, and no doubt that is a spiritual application too. But the idea is that by our relationship to Christ, we are acceptable with God. Otherwise, we're not. And so, I think maybe we have about made that plain, the acceptance. We might say this too. We must keep to it if we're accepted in the beloved. You see, you hear people talking about us accepting Christ and accepting Him as our personal Savior and so on. Now, He's the one that does the accepting, not us. It's salvation we can accept as a free gift. And that's in Christ, of course. But to say that we accept Christ, that is just a little bit too strong. We don't have particularly that power. We have to be accepted in the beloved. Well, now, in verse 7, we find an interesting word. In whom we have redemption, that is in Christ, we have redemption. And the price, the cost, through His blood. And fringe benefits, the forgiveness of sins. Now you see how you can just use your imagination a little bit and add these things up, because after all, those are rather true according to our language we use today. Now, redemption is a word that's ordinarily used in the times of our Bible being written and in our New Testament that has to do with a marketplace. And it has the idea of buying back, especially on the slave corner of the marketplace or the auction of slaves. Now, our Lord didn't buy us as slaves to keep us as slaves and work us as slaves. He bought us and redeemed us to give us freedom. That is, He paid the price. And there was a price. And there was nothing that could be offered to fulfill that price, pay it in full, except in the blood of Christ. In other words, it took death, because death was a penalty for sin. And somebody had to take that penalty. If a substitute hadn't been offered, then of course the one who sinned was the one who had died. Now, Adam and Eve both died just because they ate some fruit in a garden in which they happened to find themselves. Now, at first thought, the man of the world would just think, well, that's a terrible thing. A fellow take a bite out of a, well, I don't know what it was, probably a pomegranate or something of that kind. That's what it's pictured in the ancient inscriptions, anyhow. And have to die for it? Well, God had warned him. Told him. So, if he ate of it, it's his own funeral, as we say. He had to take the consequences. But here, with death upon us, and I want you to understand this, that death is not something that's in your blood or in the cells of your body or something like that. In other words, death comes upon all of us simply because of the tree of life was taken away from man. Man barred from it. Remember, Adam was made mortal just as you and I. Except in view of the little helpless specimen that we are, and so he lived 930 years. Of course, I must add that there were climatic conditions at that time too, which we don't enjoy now. And up till he was kicked out of the garden, there was a climate that he was under, which was very a productive climate, and animals were peaceful and never ate each other, and man didn't hunt animals, eat animals. And also there was no danger from poisonous snakes and all that sort of thing, and no weeds and thistles. But as soon as he was taken out of the garden, the land began to raise thorns and thistles and so on, and he had to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, or as we say, the sweat of his face in the Bible. And then at the flood, there was another change. And then when actually, the man needed a lot of protein, and so did the animals, and a lot of them began to eat flesh in order to fill up for that lack of protein when the sun was draining it all out of their bodies. No longer a canopy or room to protect them. Well, I won't go into scientific things like that too much. It's pretty plain that those are, in general, the conditions, and it seems from what scientific research has been made that might explain some of the things that we know about. I might say in this verse 7 we have also the word forgiveness, and that was mentioned first back in a dispensation before ours, because in 2 Corinthians 5:19 it said there no trespasses are imputed because of Christ's death, shedding his blood, why no trespasses are imputed against the world. That's whether you believe or don't believe. And here in this redemption, and remember that Christ redeemed the whole human race, and so there's forgiveness of sins, which during the times of the law was not revealed. Because a man is under the law, he couldn't be justified except by his obeying the law. And that had to be done in faith. Otherwise, it didn't amount to anything. And so we have to watch some of these things. Now, we can say to every man, woman, and child today that God doesn't hold anything against them. They've been forgiven. In fact, as far as the law is concerned, which has been taken away, they are justified. But that doesn't save anybody. You have to receive the gift of life, John 3:16. Well, I take a little bit of time on some of these things because I don't want anybody to mistake what I'm meaning. Now, in 9 and 10, we have a truth there that a lot of people just don't see. And I've been over it and over it, but I think I have to do a lot of repeating in order for folks to understand. Now, in 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery Well, that's in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that's right now, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, and that in one, it has the word head in it, bring under one head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Of course, a lot of folks are going to say, well, all things, that just means everything. Well, remember that all things is used as a pronoun, and you've got to find the antecedent. Now, right away here, we have had up here about an adoption and chosen and so forth, and this is, of course, we know concerning saints. And so when we come down to verse 9, and then we find that there's something he purposed in himself, and that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that is when God began to deal with the people on the earth or in hopes of them going to heaven instead of spending their future on the earth, he's gathering together the things that are in Christ, which are in heaven, as principalities, powers, might, and dominions that have been placed there. And things on the earth is his church, which is his body. Now, when it says all things here, that does not include unbelievers. It doesn't include anybody of any other dispensation except that of the mystery. Now, that's narrowed down, and we have to be careful with our usage of terms. All things in heaven and mixed with all things on earth. You can see right away that those are spiritual beings there and saints here. Now, we have in verse 11 another particular word. In whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, again in other words, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, there's a little controversy about this obtaining inheritance, and I don't think it makes much difference which side it's on. In fact, I'd just be on both sides, because I think it works both ways. It really probably means in the Greek that he has obtained an inheritance, that is God, which is the church. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I don't think that possibly the translators are altogether wrong in placing it the way they did. Now, an inheritance in daily life and in practically all nations has been something that's passed down from a father to a son. That is the usual way. There were other ways of inheritance. In fact, there were a couple of daughters of Caleb that got an inheritance as far as a portion from him, along with their brothers. Ordinarily, back in those days, girls didn't get a portion of inheritance. But we find a few exceptions in the Old Testament, more than that one. In fact, I think you will find that there was some inheritance connected with Ruth the Moabite. Of course, she was not a Moabitess when she married Boaz, because she had first married Malan, and he was an Israelite, and that made her an Israelitish woman. But inheritance is something that's passed down to children or sons, and also I think that there have been many fathers who have counted their sons as an inheritance themselves. There's the story of the Italian or Roman woman. She was poor, and her rich neighbor had visited her, and when and That is, after the poor woman who did it in the neighbor's place, she had invited her to come, and she had showed her all of her treasures she had and so on, all her jewelry and so on. So then she comes to this other woman's house, and of course she's poor and so on. She says, well, let me see your jewels. So she called in her little children. She says, these are my jewels. Maybe you remember the story. Well, you see, treasures can be a little bit more than just money and precious stones and silver and gold and so on. And I suspect that many, many a family, especially a Christian family that has some idea that this woman did. I just can't think of her name right now, but this was a common name, Roman name, but doesn't come to me. Doesn't make any difference. And so there are many, many women that think of their children as being their jewels, and I think the father is pretty much so in most cases. But also an inheritance was something that usually could be forfeited. Now, a person could lose an inheritance, you see. At least the reward of the inheritance can be lost as far as Ephesians is concerned, because we're told that very plainly over in Ephesians 5:5, that there are certain types of people who do certain things and so on that they can lose the reward of the inheritance. That doesn't mean they lose their life. It doesn't mean they lose their place in the church or to the body of Christ. But they're going to be pretty poor. Rewards, prizes, crowns, and so on come with enduring, suffering, working, and so on. Those are rewards of a person's works. Life is never a reward for work. Can't be. Because that takes a greater price, and that takes the blood of Christ to get life. And so we must not get those things mixed up. All right, then, we have in by one great family of God, and we do have it spoken of as the whole family of God, including the church, which is his body here on the earth, and the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. Now, in 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed. Now, I don't know how many of my listeners know about a custom that used to be in mailing letters. And that came back from the old ancient times of when any document or anything that was valuable and belonged to the king, why, he put a seal on it. Now, ordinarily, a seal was just a hunk of warm wax stuck to whatever he wanted to seal. And then the king carried his signet ring, which had a design on it, was his particular design, his seal. And he stuck that into that warm wax and left an impression. Well, that's why people used to write letters. They would put a little bit of wax on the flap when they'd sealed it. And then they had your initial or something in a ring, or maybe a little seal with a handle on it, and after they put that wax on, melted with a candle is what they usually did. Why, while it was still gooey, they'd put the seal on it, and that would be their initial and so on. And of course, that meant that people were to leave it alone and not open it up. If they broke the seal, they knew that somebody had been into it. And of course, when a king put his seal on something, if a person broke that seal, probably the penalty would be death. Now, apply that to ourselves. We've been sealed. The devil can't touch us. This new man, this new nature. Now, if we're going to fool around and keep that old nature and feed it, why, then we can get in trouble. But as far as the new man is concerned, the new nature, that's sealed. The devil can't touch it. But a little bit like Job, God takes his hand off. Satan can take everything except your life. And he'll do it too. He wouldn't hesitate. Well, maybe so much for seals. We have in verse 14, we have, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Well, the redemption of a purchased possession. Now, this redemption is future. He sees this treasure, we are, gets put away in a tomb or somewhere when we die. The redemption, when it's finished, is resurrection. That is the aim, the goal, and the end of our redemption. Now, we have that new nature in us now, which is the seal of that redemption. And it is a mark to us of our acceptance. And it is, I said, a mark that Satan and any enemies, evil ones, wouldn't dare to tamper with. It designates ownership. That's what a seal designates. Now, we are sealed upon believing. That is, believing the dispensation of the mystery, because that's what Ephesians is about. I didn't go in back to John 3:16. There's nothing about sealing there. There might be something along that line, but this isn't the subject of Ephesians. It's the being saved or coming into the church, which is the body of Christ. And, of course, a person will not understand these things and come into it unless he first has everlasting life, according to John 3:16 and many other scriptures. In other words, a man who does not have the spiritual nature and can't understand spiritual things. And a lot of people don't know that. And so the completion of this redemptive work, which was effected by the blood of Christ, is completed by His resurrection. Now, don't ever go around singing that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Other psalms that sing like that, they aren't true. Are saved, rather, saved by the blood of the Lamb. That isn't true. Now, in Romans 5:10, you have that put plainly to you, that we have been reconciled by His death. Much more, we are saved by His life. See the difference? And we have to keep those differences in mind. Christ's blood shed at Calvary wouldn't mean a thing to us today if He hadn't risen from the dead. And remember, when Paul was preaching, even during the Acts period, he was preaching the kingdom, it was Christ and Him crucified and risen again. That was his message. And we still have that basic message today. But in addition to being resurrected, He has been made head of the church, which is His body. And that's what we recognize Him as, rather than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not our business. Now, this redemption of the purchased possession is the giving of, actually, of a new nature. And the final payment comes when the resurrection comes. Now, this down payment that was made, and that's what it sounds like, because that's the way we can do something. We can find something in the store and have them lay it away, the down payment. And you can have the article when you come and make the final payment. And so it is here. The sealing is just simply the down payment. But on the other hand, it's also an earnest. And of the inheritance and so on, and that's a little bit further on. Now, I could say this, it is a sample of what is to come. When we get this new nature in us, and we can rejoice, we can understand things, and we can really understand God's Word, and Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, and all of those wonderful things that go along with it, that is a sample of what is to come. Now, when all the old nature is put in the grave and gone, and the old body turned to dust and resurrected, a new creature, a new creation, all things passed, old things are passed away and everything is new. That is the completion of this redemption we're talking about. But we enjoy the sample, the earnest that we have today. Well, now, over in 2:14. No, wait a minute. 2:5. We have a little truth. And let's see here. Get this. This old Bible falling to pieces. 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. And probably that's dead to sins, because he's talking here about the wife in the past dispensation before they crossed the dispensational frontier. And this quickened means made alive. Now, spiritually, we've been made alive if we're believers. In other words, we are partaking of the resurrection life of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here in this 2:5. And so, when we were dead to sins, why, he just quickened us together with Christ, God did, and counted us alive. Well, now, is there any biblical example of that? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees, he spoke of the fact that before Abraham was, he says, I am. And, of course, they hooted at that, and he had to explain that God counted things as happened, which were going to happen, and which had already been accomplished. And the fact that he had promised life, and Abraham, through faith, had been justified, Abraham was counted alive, as alive, at the time of Christ, although he was still in the grave. It was a reality. It was something that was absolutely sure. There was no hitches in it. And so the Lord can speak of things that are not as if they were. And so it is here with us. We have been quickened. But the actual fact of it, the actual happening, doesn't come until resurrection. But we do have a quickening in the spirit now, so we can understand spiritual things. So you see, the thing is, goes two ways. Now, in verse 14, 2:14, I'm jumping a little bit here. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, abolished in his place the enmity and all the commandments contained in ordinances, for making himself a brother twain, the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, and that word make is create, so making peace. That gives us a pretty good idea that this church, which is the body of Christ, is a new creation. That's why he's getting it. And of course, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, as we find back in a former dispensation. Now we have one more point, and my time is just about up here. And that is the, 2:21. In whom, that is in Christ, all of the building, it's a temple, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now you'll find in verse 20 that this foundation of this temple is the apostles and prophets. That is the one that's given to us in Ephesians 4:11. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now here is a temple that's being built. It's invisible. We don't see it. But God can dwell in it. With Christ as the chief cornerstone, or head of the arch, the funny looking stone that won't fit anywhere else in the whole structure. He's unique. He's different. And he's the stone that the builders kicked all around when they were building the temple. And then finally, when they needed to finish the arch, they had to look among the weeds and debris or whatever it was and find that stone had been kicking around all the time. It wouldn't fit. Now they needed it. And Christ comes last, usually, like everybody too does. Well, in that instance, it looks like it, isn't it? So there are spiritual blessings, which I've been talking about. I gave you 12 different references and subjects. Now we'll have to make a change here. All right, I think we can go on now. And I want to take up a little study of immortality. Now, that is a controversial subject. I know very well. You get into that and you can raise...